Okay, hope all's going well with everybody today. Big week coming up with Brother Spurgeon coming in Wednesday, as you know. But for now, we are in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. I'll go ahead and start from the top. We got down through most of verse 4 last time, but let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We talked a lot about that. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We can pause there to pray. Now, Father, thank you this morning for letting us be together, and a lot going on here over these next couple or 3 weeks, and really into the early part of September. I just pray that you'll be with us. A lot of travel involved. Folks are traveling for personal reasons as well as for spiritual and ministry reasons. I pray that you'll just protect us all, Father, coming and going. A lot of illness, a lot of things going on. Folks in the hospital not doing all that well. I pray that you'd please help these folks as well. In the meantime, Lord, I pray you'd be with us as decisions are being made about things and as we seek wisdom at thy word. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So, again, we talked mostly about verse 4 last time, most all of it. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I just wanted to put in a bit here without going into a big, huge thing about it. The adultery matter, I bring this up because of how it's handled in some spheres. In other words, there are folks that are, of course, anti-divorce to the death, and what they've tried to do is redefine words. They've tried to make adultery a married-only sin and fornication a single-only sin. And I just wanted to show you that doesn't work. First of all, you should know that most new Bibles take out some, by the way, and a few take out all of the references to fornication. So there are new Bibles that the word fornication does not even show up. But I just wanted to run a couple things past you. For instance, think about this. I'm talking about here now this issue of is fornication a singles only sin and adultery a married people only sin? And the answer is I don't see how it can be. For instance, Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments, right? Does that mean thou shalt not commit fornication too? In other words, I'm presenting you the idea that there are times that adultery is used, there are times fornication is used, there are times they're both used together, and most usually what you should just understand is that both of those things can refer to spiritual sins. In other words, the Lord accused Jerusalem, Israel, of committing both adultery and fornication against him, okay? Well, Israel was technically married to God. So in the places where he called it fornication, if it were defined as a married-only sin, adultery, then he should have said adultery, right? My point is that there are places like that. By the way, in Jude, you might take a turn over there, Jude, real quick. I'm not trying to, make this unpleasant or anything like that, but Jude 7, I'm just trying to make you aware that there are folks that because they serve a doctrine that is really not fully biblical, then they're trying to bolster their position by making it this way. And you make a mistake when you make adultery and fornication distinctively different in every case because they're just not. Look, for instance, in Jude 7, and I'll say this. Notice, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Now, he did call that fornication, going after strange flesh. So, I'm not aware of a place that the word adultery is used in the context of homosexuality. Okay, so that would be fornication as well. But I just wanted you to see those things. And again, just remember, thou shalt not commit adultery. But you can commit fornication? How's that work for you? Well, that's not consistent. That's not right, right? Let me show you just a couple other places, and we'll move on pretty quickly. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. I don't want to beat this to death. We've been through this before, but Acts 21. And go on down, if you will, to verse 25. Acts 21, 25. I just don't like it when people use the Bible to try to bolster their own doctrine. And that's a lot of what happens. Verse 25. As touching the Gentiles. Now, this is talking about, well, the Gentiles. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded, that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. All right, so as far as the Gentile converts are concerned, that's what he lays on them. He's trying to keep them out from having to serve the law because the Jews are still having trouble with that. But he says that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangled, and from fornication. So adultery's okay? Well, that can't work. So I'm saying, by the time you take the whole Bible into account, fornication is not just a single person's sins. And adultery is not a married-only person's sins. They try to make it say that so that when Christ said, except it be for fornication and a man should not put away his wife, he's trying to say there that while the Bible called Mary and Joseph technically husband and wife before they were married, it's just an engagement, that somebody else in his circumstance would have been legal to put her away for fornication because it was a single sin. But once you're married, you're locked in, right? That's what they try to do. I'm just saying that. Let me show you one more and we'll move on from there. Look in 1 Corinthians 5. Don't want to make it a huge, huge deal. I think you're probably clear on it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 1, is reported commonly that there is, notice, fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Well, she's married. So why doesn't it say adultery if adultery is technically a married person's sins? The idea is there's an interchange of those ideas. The issue of Sodom and Gomorrah, I admit, seems to be limited to fornication, so we could call that fornication, okay? But bottom line is a lot of those times those words are used interchangeably, sometimes in the same verse, the same way, and sometimes three verses later, he'll call it fornication, then he'll turn right around and call it adultery. So I'm just saying. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. As a Bible believer, you got to be a stickler for words. Otherwise, you know, when you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. They'll build their own doctrine out of it and pretend that it's just as biblical as can be. All right, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's a verse entirely that's lost upon modern Christianity in the main, and certainly modern society. It is absolutely okay. Absolutely no problem, right? Absolutely none of anybody's business except God's. And according to this, God will judge that. Verse 5. Okay, so again, he's hitting a lot of different stuff, closing some things out in the book. And so it goes right on to something else. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, conversation in the Bible, without chasing down the word too much, is we would use the word, or I say we loosely, modern people would use the word lifestyle. The idea is not what you're just saying, but the idea is how you're living. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, more to the point here, the issue of covetousness. Something, again, that's totally, I mean, here you have adultery in one breath, covetousness in the next breath. In the same breath, then, in verse 5, contentedness. All of those things are something that Americans know almost nothing about. I mean, the idea that coveting, and I don't speak here of somebody that has a godly ambition to be better, to do more, to do something like that, but just an open embrasure of material possessions and riches. I mean, the Bible still says what it says. The love of money is still the root of all evil. Tell you what, folks, when you track politics and all this stuff back to sources, it gets really hard to get beyond money. I mean, money has its filthy material, its presence in almost everything that's corrupt. Money, right? I believe the policemen say, follow the money many times, the investigators. But it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. You got to be careful of covetousness. I think that's probably, you're better warned of it than maybe some people in some other countries. We have so much, and once some small thing is taken from us for some dumb reason, you miss it so bad, you just want it back. If there's anything that's true, the world does all that it can to get you to covet openly, perpetually. It's never enough. The Joneses never stop buying, right? Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 12. And let me just remind you of some things. I'm not getting on anybody here by any stretch. I mean, all of us, by most standards, would be guilty of this. Who hasn't, in the last year, said, boy, I wish I had one of those? And maybe you needed it. Maybe it was a legitimate need. No problem. Maybe it was a true want. I mean, a true need. On other cases, you know, who hasn't said that and just really wanted something? You know, I want a blue one. Man, can't believe that all they had were green ones. I want a blue one. You know, and it's the way we are. But the way we are is idolatrous in nature. And so this is something, one of those deals that you have to rub shoulders with every day that can corrupt you. I mean, money is that thing. The love of money is the root of all evil. Yet we are placed in a situation, I don't mean just in America, anywhere, where you have to deal with monetary goods every day. You have to go to work to earn it, to buy food and rent, right? You have to. And so each and every day we're placed in a scenario where, you know, the potential is to fail drastically and tragically, okay? Money is one thing. Your company is another thing. How often, you know, evil communications corrupt good manners. We rub shoulders every day with philosophy in the world, how people look at things. News. Think about propaganda. All day long, money, propaganda, bad company, and it goes on down the line. Any of those things can destroy you spiritually, right? So here's yet another thing. Here's this covetousness. Look in Luke chapter 12, and I know you're very familiar with this in verse 15. But he said unto them, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, I got a lot of stuff I've been trying to clean out in my garage, and I keep filling up the bin. I think it's like a closet breeding coat hangers. The more I pull out, the more it breeds. It's wild. But so I'm here saying we're all like that, right? It's something to beware of. It's something the Lord will hold us accountable for. You got to be careful about thinking that you have some right to things. I've warned for years about the American dream. There's nothing wrong with coming to America generations ago and working your fingers to the bone, you know, after you've been in a famine, a potato famine in Ireland, and coming here and working your tail off and making your way in America, right? There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's very admirable. At the same time, the American dream has become this thing that people aspire to and they think they have a right to. No, that's not true. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. So you have to be really careful to keep that balance, because if you're not careful, look, our danger is that we don't keep balance. Our danger is that enough is never enough, right? It never feels good enough. There's always something else to go for. That's the danger. But a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Well, that's a good problem to have by most people's standards, and that's fine. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And where he really went wrong is verse 19, is that soul, you're done good now. No, you're really not. You know, as soon as that leisurely ease, where you start settling back on your lees, begins spiritually, you're once again flirting with disaster. I mean, the fact of the matter is, if all of us are not being pinched or shoved or squished a little bit spiritually, we're usually not doing very good. It's just true. And so he says, thou hast laid up these things for many years. Take thine ease at the end of verse 19. Eat, drink, and be merry. So I can kick it back now and just be in fine shape. I mean, I can retire, and all I have to do is just eat and nap. Well, anybody knows from the issue in the garden that God gave man something more to do than eat and nap. Right? That's the danger in retirement. That's the danger in striving for it, where you get there and how many people just conk off after they're retired. And there's nothing wrong with retirement, but you still need to have something spiritual to do. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool. Okay, believe it or not, the guy's playing a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? You build your life around stuff. And look, we all have stuff. So don't build your life around stuff. You have an opportunity to build your life around spiritual things, soulish things, not stuff. You're probably going to have stuff. You're going to have more stuff than somebody else in another country, most likely. Not a problem. If you get to retire, praise the Lord. If you work for a union and you get a raise every 3 years, great. But when you start serving that, I wasn't picking on you, by the way, because I know you ain't had a raise anyway. No, I'm just kidding. But man, folks, when you start serving that stuff, it starts eating you alive. It's that thing that, you know, you have to rub shoulders with every day, especially in America, and it just chews you up. And before you know it, you're in its throes, you're in its grips, and it has its claws in you, and off you go. Okay, now, not to beat it to death, but look in Romans chapter 1. It is a serious thing, and I wanted to show you that. I'm not trying to beat up on anybody for covetousness this morning, and you know, y'all are cheerful givers and sacrificial givers, most of you, and you're giving the Lord quite a lot, more than most maybe. And I'm not trying to pat you and at the same time hit you. But Romans chapter 1, and go on down to verse 25 or so, this stream of developing, this avalanche that's developing morally for mankind, where they change the truth of God into a lie, verse 25, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections. We know what that is and where it goes. And we've really seen where it's headed just in the last couple of years, right? I mean, it's exponentially expanded and gained momentum in our society and culture, right? Right? Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And everybody knows what we're talking about. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is bad shape. To do things even or to do things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. Look at that list of sins. Look at, he's tagging on the end of homosexuality and all of the reprobate mind. He's tagging on to the end of that in the same category of things, something as simple as covetousness. I say that just to say it's serious. Now, it's serious because Colossians 3 says that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just saying it's a threat to us every day. And if covetousness is idolatry, if God looks at it that way, then you need to be careful how you look at something that you just really got to have and you've striven for it your whole life. Well, we know how some of that goes. Some people dream a dream for a whole life, and once they get the dream, they are reprobate, right? So what's the point? Be careful of covetousness, right? We're having revival this week. I think that all of us probably need to come to grips, at least in some measure, with our stuff and how we look at that stuff. And you know, what it would take, how much of that stuff would have to go before you would give up on Christ, quit serving Him, sell out to follow the stuff. It's just it's something you have to go into yourself and deal with. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. It's serious enough. The Lord says, you know, it's a major threat to you. He considers it idolatry. And then he says this, chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Okay? By God's standards, our testimonies should be that we're not material hungry, that we're not covetous. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Okay, and again, the neighbor's wife, et cetera, et cetera. But you can covet all kinds of things. And I'm not here to beat you up this morning. I'm just saying, the Lord considers this stuff more seriously than we do. I rather imagine it's easy to go into revival meetings and to not even think about covetousness being a problem for you. Right? But for most of us, at some level, it is, or it could easily become that, right? So take it seriously. Look at one more thing here. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. You need to know that the world's going to use that against you. 2 Peter chapter 2. I've done kill the spirit this morning here. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2. Talking here about false prophets from verse 1 that'll come in the last days. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Here's what we're after. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You tell me what happens on TV and with the computer. And I don't say that you have to throw out your TV. And I don't say you have to throw out your computer. But you should be aware of the manipulation. Everybody here knows what clickbait is. And there's something you're interested in. You sure would like to find a deal on that thing. And so if you're not careful, it's click. Then something else pops, then click. Then click, then click. In the end, you're serving something that's called covetousness. You see, they make merchandise of you via covetousness. They know you have a weakness for it. They're unashamed of their weakness for it, their desire for money. They want to sell it to you. And so they know if they put the right bait on the hook and fish for you, you'll come biting. And it's a manipulative thing, right? I mean, we're going to go to Malawi here in a couple of weeks, and it's just sad how little they have. And then I come back to my house and my air conditioning, and you know, we have three bathrooms in our house, right? It's remarkable luxury. And you know, it's not like we sit around green-eyed just wanting that. It's the idea that we live in a place where it's easy to get carried away. And so covetousness is an issue. And so for that reason, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. We shouldn't all just sit around talking about all the stuff that we want to buy and get and all that kind of thing. And be content with such things as ye have. There's the backside of that. Being content. Contentment is a hard thing to achieve in America, especially when hardly anyone is trained to learn to be content, especially when what they have is not real. Religion does not breed contentment. And if it is content, it's a deceived, false contentment, okay? Because religion delivers nothing real. The only way I know to be contented with spiritual things is to know Jesus Christ and to have a Bible that He wrote me, to know Him and be saved and to put my faith and promises in that thing. Because look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is all really, rudimentary things for us here this morning, but 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, but being content with what you have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, go on down to verse 5, where it's talking about the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That's something to be careful of, where you think that the reason you have what you have is because you're godly, and because you're so godly, God blessed you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm rich in blessings. But it ain't because of my great, pure godliness. It's because God is sometimes really good to a sinner. Okay? And so it goes on to add to that 6:5. Supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, if you suppose that gain is godliness, if you think that a church is necessarily blessed because it has 800 people, you're not very discerning. You think because somebody must be godly because God gave them so much money or so much stuff or such a grand job, you're looking at that wrong. Pray for your job. If the Lord gives you a great job, praise the Lord. Nobody could be happier. After all, you tithe, right? That's supposed to be a joke. Anyway, I don't want anybody to not have a great job. It's just the idea that if you're not careful, you know, in thanking God for His blessings, you think, good job, God. You gave it to me because I deserved it. No. No. You don't deserve health. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve nothing but misery. And all the blessings you have, the money you have in the bank, is not because you deserve it. It's because God is good. Those last hour workers in the vineyard, Lord gave them a penny. Meanwhile, He let those other guys work 12 hours, and He gave them the same thing because that's what He promised, right? Well, it doesn't mean that God was unfair to the guys that worked 12 hours. I'm sorry. It means that God was really good to those that worked 1 hour. It's not that He was bad to the guys that worked 12 hours. He agreed with them from the start, I'll give you a penny. They said, yeah, good. Well, they weren't so happy when those guys that worked 1 hour got a penny. But it's not that God was prejudiced against them or ruled against them. It's the fact that God was really good to those one-hour workers who also got a penny. Okay? You don't deserve what you have. But thank God for it. And go, just don't be deceived about yourself. So, all that. Verse, back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 5. No, 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. You're supposed to pull away from somebody who thinks that because they got stuff, that automatically means that God blessed them because they were godly. People fall into the trap all the time of thinking that a church is doing good because of the number of people that go there. That is inaccurate. The better way to judge it is by what is preached and taught. Okay? Now, going on, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's opposite ends of the spectrum. They suppose that gain is godliness, from such turn away or withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The gain is being godly and pure and being satisfied, contented with it. It sure is good to be right with God. It sure is good to have something to do. Boy, it's a blessing to have a Bible. Boy, it's a blessing to be called into a difficult but high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and to be content to live with that even if you don't make a bunch of money on the top of it. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain that we can carry nothing out. So, just that issue of being content. Back to, I should just show you one more here, because Philippians chapter 4, who could pass this by? I've mentioned it already. Since I've already killed the spirit here this morning, might as well go ahead and just nail it to the floor. have you ever really, I think it was good, personally, for Marcy and me. We started out with nothing, got married, moved to Minneapolis, really didn't have anything, bought a trailer, all we could afford, and lived there for a while, and moved up to another trailer, lived there for a while, and all those things, but we had nothing. And, what we learned is that, if I was serving God for money from the start, boy, was I a failure, right? But we learned to be content with spiritual progress, not just in our own lives, but spiritual progress, not numeric progress, and not necessarily financial progress, in the lives of other people. And so when you touch that, what you fall into is chapter 4, verse 11, and I don't know if the way folks do it these days is better than before. I can't just say it's wrong for a brand new married couple to be able to buy their house immediately. I'm not going to say that's wrong, because a lot of folks have. Some folks have had success. But you better fortify yourself spiritually, okay? Because if you're not careful, you will wind up thinking that money is something special, those belongings are something special. If you will, Philippians chapter 4, and don't lose your roots. I would say that. Don't lose track of where you are. If everything is removed from you today as a Bible believer, you're rich. Okay? And at some level or another, money always comes and goes, belongings come and go. We've faced before numbers in church come and go. There are seasons of real fruitfulness and other seasons where it seems like nothing's going on. Just kind of plowing, you know? Okay, well, chapter 4, verse 11 is a very important concept to get. I think that everybody needs to get a hold of it, maybe better than we have. Not that I speak in respect of want. Paul said, for I have learned. First thing you learn about that is that it's a learned thing. It's not something you fall into naturally, right? But I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And Paul said, in having food and raiment, let us be content. Saved, a place to sleep, and food in your belly. There's a lot of people that don't have that, right? And so, boy, I feel like I'm just, you know, stomping the daylights out of y'all this morning. And the attempt is not to do that because, you know, we're Americans and we've always had stuff. And the guy that has least stuff here among us this morning has more stuff than almost anybody else in the world. But that covetousness thing can eat you alive because it becomes discontent. And what one thing that you need to be is contented in Jesus Christ, contented spiritually. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now there's something else that you're rich in, right? The presence of Jesus Christ. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay, this is written in the book of Hebrews. There's a dispensational doctrinal context to it. When the Lord said to Israel, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he's referring back to things he wrote the nation of Israel about Abraham and David and the fathers all the way back in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and various other places, including Isaiah, where he promised that he would never leave them nor forsake them. Technically, doctrinally, in my view, Hebrews 13 and verse 5 is not doctrinally to us, but it's still true in the fact that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Those Hebrews, and by the way, the Hebrews in the Great Tribulation are not going to have an indwelling, sealed Holy Spirit that can't get out even if he wanted to, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Folks, we have that promise richer than they have the promise. We have to view Hebrews 13:5 from the richness of knowing the standing and relationship that we have with God, something that's irreversible, a seal that can't be broken, can't be bereft of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? You have eternal security. I mean, this thing is truly, truly rich for us, whereas Israel has always, or God has always been with Israel, and he's never forsaken Israel. But it's different than what we have as Christians. Understand? Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, the fear of man bringeth a snare, and when you read about some things that men have done to other men, including Jews and Christians, then it's very difficult to fight down the fear of what man can do. Because man can do it. I mean, man is ingenious in imparting suffering to other people that he hates. The Japanese were good at it in World War II. I've been reading Citizen Soldiers by Stephen Ambrose, and the Battle of Normandy Beach on into across the Ardennes and across the river there until finally they defeated Germany. But some of the things that the Germans did were pretty awful. And by the way, some of the things the Americans did were fairly awful as well. We weren't without our own crimes. The simple statement simply is, ladies and gentlemen, man has always engineered ways of hurting other men. You have the political stuff that's playing out these days, the entire system being wrenched and used against various people. Okay? don't know about you, but I don't intend to run for politics. Part of it is I wouldn't want to anyway. Second of all, I'm scared to. Man, who wants everybody digging around in their past like those guys are going to dig around in somebody's past who they hate, right? That's easy to fear what man does unto you. It should be a joy to you, though, that there are things that man cannot touch. And as we go deeper into this, by that I mean these deeper times, I think that you should fortify yourself better about not fearing what man can do unto you. I think we've been spoiled as Americans, and we've enjoyed freedom, even if we didn't like people in charge. And now, as things turn, you know, you now suddenly have a justice system that's not very just. You have an inclination societally where people that are absolute, utter, and lowlifes are getting favor. You know, crime is being favored now rather than punished. By the time it's all over with, who knows where this leads? I mean, you know, we always talk about, you know, concentration camps and those sort of things. I don't know that we're going to end up there. But the simple fact of the matter is that as man progresses down this road into darkness, mankind, lost men, they get scarier and scarier, right? Well, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. And you need to fortify yourself against that, because it's going to take courage. It's going to take faith, because we all know stories where somebody has ruined somebody else's life because they had the means to, the context to, the money to, that sort of thing. All right? Maybe some of us get to live that somehow. Well, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's somebody contextually, prophetically, talking about the rise of the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation, where they're going to starve somebody to death, where you're going to be put in prison, have your head cut off, and all sorts of things. And that's the what flows out of the heart of Paul, who says, you know, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Back to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. It's talking about spiritual leaders, considering the end of their conversation. Now he adds some more in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Now that rule is not a hard-fisted, tyranny by any stretch of the imagination. I disagree greatly with pastors that do that. I think a pastor, first of all, needs to feed his flock. And usually when the flock is well fed, things go better. But you have a bunch of hungry sheep, and they're ready to start to trample you if you're going to abuse them, right? But verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so the idea is just abiding contented in church, doing the things that are right. Somebody's got to lead. Somebody's got to preach. Somebody's got to teach. And I have no complaints here. I'm simply saying that we're doing the right thing. And, you know, somebody that's paid the price and is preaching and teaching, he has a certain level of rulership. But that rulership is by example. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. There's a spiritual rulership. There's a spiritual answerability to something. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, so that's a pastor from Titus 1, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now he says, feed the flock of God. Jesus Christ singled Peter out on the beach and said, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Three times he said, feed my sheep. So three times, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Okay, here's the deal. A pastor has to feed his sheep. A pastor has to feed his flock. Most flocks today, even where they're legitimately saved, are not well fed. And say, well, you think you're a hotshot. No, I don't. But I've seen it for a long time where pastors just kind of get by with what they were taught and only that. They never advance. They never get, they don't spend enough time in their Bible. They don't know. It's a remarkable thing how few pastors know very well their Bible. And they do not study. They do not pray. They do not labor to hear the voice of God and to put something down on paper that they can teach that is something they got from standing before God. They do not feed the flock. If what I understand is my first job, it is to feed the flock. Yes, it's to protect the flock. And out of that comes a certain rulership, but it all starts with feeding. Okay? Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Okay, taking the oversight, there's another word for rulership. It's not a hard tyranny, but it's a guide and an example. You'll see that in a second. But taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not only should the pastor not be constrained to do it. Sure, I'm glad that I don't have a Southern Baptist Convention or the Archdiocese of St. Paul breathing down my neck wanting me to impart some standard of what we're going to teach or say here. Okay? But because where a pastor is constrained by someone above him to hammer out something, that's not right. Okay? So that's why we're independent Baptists. Okay? First of all, I mean, this goes way off and all kinds of stuff, but first of all, Baptists. Yes. Not a Presbyterian for a reason. Not a Methodist for a reason. And I don't intend to be one. And we're not a flake ball discovery church for a reason, too. It's a Baptist church because in the Scriptures, Baptist principles are the principles that are taught. Baptist principles, salvation by faith and faith alone. Immersion baptism after being saved. Eternal security. An independent congregation of redeemed people. Nobody gets to join Blessed Hope unless they're saved. I don't say you can't come sit. You can come sit. You can come listen. You can be friends. But if you're not saved, you're going to have to get saved to join the church here. All right? Because it's a rejuvenated membership. Many churches are shot through with people who have certain responsibilities and they're long-timers there and they're not even saved. They don't even have a testimony of being saved. Okay? It's one of the marks of a Bible-believing church. It's one of the marks of being a Baptist church. And so for that reason, we're Baptists. Now, we're Bible believers before we're Baptists. It's really important to get that. We're not Baptist writers. We're not Southern Baptists. We're independent Baptists. By that, I mean I don't belong to a group of independent Baptists. I mean that this is an independent church. Brother Keck, Brother Peacock, Brother Donovan, they don't tell us what to do here. We all have a Bible. We read from the same Bible. And for that reason, the guys that I just mentioned, we all basically agree on just about everything. But as far as me sticking my nose in Brother Peacock's church to tell him how to do it, that ain't going to work very well, you might have guessed. Me sticking my nose in Brother Donovan's business down there on how to deal with something specifically, unless he asks, just counsel-wise, that is not going to work. We are independent Baptists, okay? Now, this thing goes back to this. So we feed the flock of God. We're self-governing. One of the things that was fought out in church history early is that you had churches that self-governed. They were true apostolic churches. And then you had the Catholic Church come along that said, no, you got to do it our way. You got to get baptized in our water and do it our way. And, you know, when we say so, you say so. And no, no. So there's just a lot of things that, you know, this is the reason why, you know, our churches have the legitimate position of fighting against the current of the day. I mean, depending on how the Lord leads the pastor and the men of the church and so on and so forth, and every church has a slightly different tone usually. A lot of times Bible believers, boy, they have a great time because Bible believers match with Bible believers, okay? But, you know, as soon as you walk into a church where they believe the NIV and haven't had a revival in 30 years, you know you're in a different crowd. I mean, it's not a big discerning thing to realize that when you walk into a Methodist service as a Bible-believing Christian, that something's different here, because it just is. But ladies and gentlemen, we are able to define the battle around us here. Minneapolis is not the same as Jacksonville. It's not the same as Texas, okay? And so there are slight emphases that are different, perhaps, and those sort of things. And also we have a group of people, and because of our backgrounds and all, things are molded. Each congregation has its own personality, okay? That only happens among Bible believers, because a Catholic church is a Catholic church is a Catholic church. Sorry. Methodist church is a Methodist church is a Methodist church. Okay? But the Lord conforms His people around Him to grow according to what they face in their own lives. So anyway, 1 Peter chapter 5, let me just keep going here for a second. Feed the flock of God, that's where it starts, which is among you, talking to the elders, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And that, not by constraint, I started that, that's where I broke off from the passage here, is, okay, I'm not constrained by some outside religious force making me do something in here. At the same time, I do not operate by constraint making you do something in here. Okay? Now, if you're going to come in here an unregenerate queer, you can't stay. And no, you're not going to take nursery. And no, you're not going to teach Sunday school. Okay? But as far as me trying to compel you to, within reason, dress some way, make sure your hair is just as I say it should be, behave in some specific way, we do not operate that way by constraint. Usually, preaching takes care of it. I'm grateful that usually, if there is someone who is not saved and is not going to make it here, that I don't usually have to go to them personally and say, look, this is just not going to work out. You know, you're this or that, and unless you get saved, this is not going to work out. Usually, the preaching does it. Usually, preaching the truth, somebody will accept it and conform and become and grow what they should be. And if they won't, usually they're mad pretty quick and leave out pretty quick. It's not an attempt to make it so, but really, for a lot of times for a preacher and for a prophet, all you got to do is stand up and preach the Bible, and that does the trick. And really, your responsibility in your family is to preach the Bible, and that does the trick. And if Aunt Maybell just cannot receive the way you prayed at Thanksgiving, then she can just be mad. But most usually, the witness and the preaching and the teaching of the Bible does the trick. We usually don't have to just drive somebody out or anything like that. You say, what's the point? Well, that's operating not by constraint. I'm not being constrained from outside. The Lord is. The Lord constrains me. I'm constrained by the love of Christ. But as far as some person out in the religious world constraining me to have to force me into this, we have no connections with them, so they can't. At the same time, I do not try to constrain you to make you behave in a certain way. If I could have the latitude to have a word, if there's something awry, just a suggestion and you won't get immediately mad about it, that's a good thing, okay? But in the main, nobody intends to be in your front closet right away, making sure that you conform exactly to our standard, because that's not how it works. Okay, I got off from where I was, so I had to take a break. There are folks in the foyer. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for